Dear Lord, we're so grateful for all that you provided us. We'd ask, Lord, that we'd be able to return unto you all those things, that we'd be faithful unto you, Lord, that you would teach us the paths of faithfulness and righteousness, that you would open up to us, Lord, at this time, these scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, that they, Lord, might be found in our hearts and buried deep within them and form the beginning of a foundation that cannot be moved, that we would use this as a starting point for all our thinking, for all our deeds, for the building up of our families, our towns, and our nation. You, Lord, that you'd be with us in this thing, because even as Zerubbabel held that plumb line, we knew that your seven eyes were upon the tin stone at the end, and that you are prospering all things that are done in your name when your spirit is in the midst. Even so, Lord, we'd ask this blessing and the multiplication of this word unto those that are not here as well as those that are here, to the end, Lord, that your people would be sanctified and they, Lord, would not perish from lack of knowledge, but they would be built up and edified in the word of God. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This series, which I'm starting, is a large-scale one. It's going to extend to a large number of messages, almost 150 of them, in fact. It may not extend 3 years because it's unclear today whether we'll be teaching weekly on this or not, but 148 lessons are planned. And the name of this series, well, let me give you the scripture that's based on. We find from Hebrews in the 5th chapter that Paul had expectations of individuals after a certain amount of teaching that they should become teachers themselves, that it would not be the case that they would still need resort to milk, but that they should be ready for spiritual meat. And in another place, we know that after having spent 3 years at a certain location, he was able to declare unto them, "Behold, I have preached unto you the whole counsel of God." So that combination of factors indicates that it should be reasonable to preach the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, within a 3-year period. In other words, all that is important to have as a foundation for life and living can be administered to a people in 3 years. And I take that to heart. I believe that's doable. I think that the scriptures are not putting out a vain or a futile position, or that only Paul was capable of doing this thing. And so I've set out to do exactly this thing over the span of at least 3 years' worth of Sabbaths, if you will, to lay out the entire counsel of God in this respect. So we want to go into this at more at greater depth. And I'm titling this entire series for the next 3 years, Rudiments Unto Perfection. Rudiments Unto Perfection. The whole point of the Hebrews passage is, having covered these rudiments, we move on to perfection. And therefore, we hope within the span of 148 lessons to be able to say, at this point, we have the foundation necessary to be able to move on to perfection, in the sense of not having to lay again a foundation, you know, the 6 rudiments, that they'd all be covered. And today, in our first lesson on the passage of Rudiments Unto Perfection, we're going to discuss fathers and sons, particularly sons that gave glory and honor to their fathers, and fathers that prepared their sons correctly, and then sons that went astray, and fathers that failed to prepare their sons, their children, for what went after. So we're going to start a Rudiments Unto Perfection at the most fundamental level, tracing it through Genesis all the way into the New Testament. So we'll begin with probably some of the more blatant examples that the scripture can give us of sons and their relationship, A, to their brothers, and B, to their parents. In Genesis 4, verse 25 and 26. We recall the entire passage in Genesis 4. We talk about the two sons, Abel and Cain. And of course, we had a serious problem with Cain. The first murder came rather quickly on the heels of the creation of man. So already we have a son that was not instructed properly in the ways and had brought grief to their parents. Verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Notice here that evil and wickedness has taken something away from her, but God has restored unto her that which evil has, the evil human hand has taken away, the divine hand has restored. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So the initiation of prayer starts just down to the grandchild level from Adam. So we see again the history of men, that in part of the seed through Seth, prayer and convocation and invocation of the name of the Lord has begun, calling upon the name of the Lord, initiated through the godly seed. Not through Cain's seed, regrettably, but through Seth's seed. Therefore, there was a difference between Abel's and Cain, and now between Seth and his line and Cain, because Abel had no children, as we know. He was basically considered the first prophet, according to Jesus. But Seth now and Enos have established a godly line of descent. We move again to Noah and his birth, Genesis 5:29. Where Lamech had lived 182 years and begat a son. And verse 29 tells us, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah meaning a comfort or a rest. So a son can give comfort and rest. This was almost prophetic in that sense. In fact, Noah went a lot farther in that respect because a whole new humanity sprang from his loins, too. Moving to 9:19 in Genesis, we read about the influence that sons can have. These are the three sons of Noah. He just named them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. In other words, three sons potentially can overspread the entire earth in number. So what looks small on the surface in terms of a seed can bring forth a huge tree. Matter of fact, this lesson is brought home in the physical realm many, many times. We know that one of the smallest seeds is a sequoia seed, and yet these trees are monstrous in size, towering over the other ones. So Jesus said that a mustard seed can grow to be a gigantic tree that overspreads the earth. And in Ezekiel 17, God clips a little tender twig from the top of the branch, plants it in a high mountain, an exceeding high mountain, and it grows into a giant tree. So too, even from the standpoint of just having three sons, the entire earth overspread. So we now see the combination of responsibility tying in. If we know that our posterity could possibly overspread the earth, or have hundreds of thousands of great-great-great-grandchildren, then how do we today prepare for that? How do we guide what's going to happen down the line? What can we do today to see that that overspreading of the earth be for God's purposes and not for men's? How do we keep that seed from going astray? Is there something we can do, and if so, what? And what is the responsibility that we need to teach our sons and the sons' sons? How far forward should we be having our eye when we plan for today in our families? I think that question is going to be a very important one that we propose to answer, at least partially today. Genesis 11, verse 5. We notice again the idea here. This is a respect to the Tower of Babel incident. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. Now this phrase is interesting, and it occurs now throughout. We hear about the children of men, or the children of Israel, or the children of Moab. We see again these generational lines throughout Scripture. We see this tying back to the Father and the deeds of the fathers. Matter of fact, throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles, we say he walked in the ways of his Father. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. Matter of fact, most of the time for bad, if you're talking about the Northern Kingdom. Said he did not cleave to Jehovah, but walked in the ways of his Father. So there's a sense in which the ways of the Father are going to be reflected back in his children and his grandchildren. I think it's to this end that the prohibition against intermarriage with Moabites, for example, meant that they couldn't be grafted in into Israel for 10 generations, because you could expect that evil influence to extend that far. That's a rather remarkable thing, that certain trends are simply preserved from father to son to father to son. We can preserve good things, like the oracles of God were preserved, or we can preserve bad traits, evil habits, and a predilection to evil and violence. Genesis 16, verse 11. This is the first time that Hagar has had a falling out with respect to her son by Abraham the father. So she is basically fled from the face of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, she's pregnant now with Ishmael, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Which is to say, they understood that to look at God was to die. You know, if you look at his face was to be killed, because you couldn't look at God and live. She says, Am I, having now looked at God, still seeing? I'm still alive, in other words. How can I, having seen God, still see? So she named the place Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. But the interesting point is that she will bear a son. And we are told that the son will be a wild man. We can therefore understand that it is possible for a son to become a wild man. Sometimes this is by the hand of the Lord. And notice, his hand will be against every other man. In other words, conflict and feuding is built into this relationship. Matter of fact, Midian and Moab were at each other's throats all through the book of Judges and other passages of Scripture where the feuding was actually manifested, the prophecy was predicted. And more interestingly, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Let's point out what's going on here. We know that Isaac was yet to come, and he was the godly seed. And here's Ishmael, not of the promise. The covenant wasn't to him. He was not an heir of the promise. He was the son of the bondwoman, Hagar. What happens, of course, under this instance is that he will always be dwelling in the presence, or literally in the face of his brethren. That is, he will not be go out away from them, or he won't be absorbed back in. He'll always be there to snap at the heels of the godly seed. In other words, this son is going to grow up to trouble Israel. That is, he will always be confuting and otherwise hampering God's purposes. He'll be making trouble, and he'll always be there as a separate, distinct entity preserved for that purpose. So now we see we have another responsibility. Am I raising up a son that will forever, in his line, be in the way of God's kingdom, withstanding it like a Saul? Not a Paul, but a Saul, breathing out death threats against God's true purposes. Can that happen? Sure can. God could preserve that seed for a bad end. And the responsibility, therefore, is pretty serious. Pretty serious. See that it's possible for a son to be a wild man. Literally, the word here is an onager, which is a wild ass, a very large horse that runs wild, a description of which is even found in the book of Job, about how wild and free he is. It's God brings it to Job's attention in the final chapters. So wildness can be in a son, and built-in tendency to fight and feud and always be in basically in his enemy's face, in Israel's face. So the phrase to be in someone's face is biblical. This is a literal rendering here. He'll always be in the face of his brethren. Kind of amusing that the slang from today is something like 4,000 or 5,000 years old in usage so far as Hebrew is concerned. Then we look at Genesis 17, verse 6. Here comes the faithful seed, the seed of promise. And I will bless her, that is Sarah, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Well, this can happen today. You look at, say, President Bush's mother or the mother of President Reagan. These mothers may not have known at the time, because they were living in poverty or just middle America, that they, in their loins, held the king of America, so to speak, metaphorically. That you could be raising up the President of the United States or the President or the Prime Minister of England or something like that. Wherever you are in the world, who knows, God can raise up a king or tear it down. Should we not therefore be planning with the possibility that our children will be leaders of the future, and will they be leaders leading their nation to God and to His kingdom and righteousness, or leading them down into degradation and sin and finally destruction? How will we prepare for that possibility? And should we plan for that? We being a kingdom of priests and a priesthood of kings, as Revelation 1:5 points out, seems to me that is the calling, to prepare as if this could happen. After all, we are Abraham's seed. Therefore, the inheritance of the earth is ours. Therefore, we should plan as if nations were going to spring from our son. And that's quite a massive responsibility when you consider it. Verse 16, I already said that. In verse 6, of course, of the same chapter, said the same thing. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now in verse 20 and 21, we learn this. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. This is the seed that's not of the covenant. And will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. Well, now we have an interesting situation. Abraham is told both of his sons are going to beget great nations and have princes and kings coming forth from them. Howbeit, only one of them is the covenant line. So yes, nations raised up from Ishmael. But are they godly nations? No. Are they the kind of nations that are going to trouble the godly seed? Yes. Promise to Hagar. He'll be a wild man, and he'll always be, his face will be set against, and his hand set against all of every man, and every man's hand against him. So we have to make a distinction now. One of these lines is the godly one, and one of them is not. One of them is not of the promise. We have a problem here already being established. You could have two sons yourself, one of which may be establishing God's covenant and pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness, and another child or son not. And it can happen in the same household. This happened to Abraham, the father of the faithful. He was a father of many nations. But look what happens. One of his sons is going to be a troublemaker. And big trouble, too, not just minor. Should be pointed out also that Lot's sons were bad news too. Genesis 21, verses 10 and 11. This occurred after there was mocking by Ishmael. And we're reading verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, that is, making fun of Isaac. Isaac was much younger. They were at least 14 years apart. At the time that Isaac was born, there's no question but that 14 years had passed since the weaning of Ishmael. So he's much older, and obviously he has a hard time believing that this little tyke, little guy, little kid here, is going to have all the promises and the blessings. After all, he was the firstborn. Let's see. Wherefore she said, this is Sarah, mother of Isaac, unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, even with Isaac, saying, get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. Out they go. Dump them. Throw them out in the desert. Let them perish out there. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. You know, Ishmael was his son too. He had a paternal love for his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's instructed, though he was going to cast out the ungodly seed, the uncovenanted seed, do not let it be grievous. Now God knew his heart on it, that there was a paternal instinct. He says, but do not let it be grievous in your sight. Don't be grieved. Now the problem is that many times we have the heart of Abraham, and we act on that grief and refuse to put out the ungodly seed. But God is telling him, do not be grieved on account of it, on the lad. That's an utter command. Regardless of what the issue is going to be, listen to what your wife is saying, because the promise wasn't to him. In other words, we see paternal affection being tilted toward an ungodly end. In other words, our love for the son goes beyond our love for God at this point. That becomes a big problem. even though he be your son, he can be a troublemaker. He can be someone who's going to snap at the heels of God's people from hence on. And we're going to see a horrible history of sons that did this all the way up to Absalom, who tried to even slay his father David and take over all of Judah. And how misplaced David's love for Absalom was to boot. Because then we're going to talk about that tenderness can be injurious and harmful when it's misplaced, even for your own son. And we want to see how we avoid that problem, that we don't get into this position that is occurring at this stage. Genesis 21, verse 23. I want to show you something interesting. This is an oath that passes between the Philistines, Abimelech and Phicol, and Abraham. And read the oath. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. Now this is the Philistines asking Abraham. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. You notice the concern of the Philistines, and they being Philistines, quite interesting that they should be concerned about this, but they are, said, be faithful to me, and to my son, and to my son's son. See, the covenant was not just for me. How many times do we say, well, I had a good deal business dealing with your father, but you're just the son, you know. I wouldn't preserve the same relationship. We've got to start from scratch. This is not the way the Philistines saw it. They made provision for their son being under the safety of this swear, this oath of Abraham, for good, not for the for war, but for good, and for their grandsons. They took that extra level of care. Now, what's ironic, we'll learn that the Philistines turned around against Abraham, and when Abraham died, they went in and broke the covenant and destroyed the wells and packed them full of earth and filled them up, even though they were dug by Abraham. And so Isaac and Jacob had nothing but grief reestablishing the thing. So Abraham probably would have done better to make the oath go two ways, all right, and you swear unto my son and my son's son that you keep your end of the bargain. Because the way it was phrased, the Philistines took care of their posterity, but Abraham didn't take care of his. And so his posterity was bound to it, and it became nothing but grief and fighting over wells in the desert, which are very hard to come by, as we know from current events in the Persian Gulf. In Genesis 22, verse 12, the famous phrasing right after the almost execution of Isaac. And he, God, said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Obviously there are many, many meanings to this passage, and it was prophetic of what happened with Christ and the Father, not withholding Jesus from us. But in what sense do we withhold our sons from God? Do we put our temporal enjoyment of our sons ahead of God's purpose for us and our son, and our son's son? See, what blessings came upon Abraham and his family because he was willing to give everything necessary back to God? He was not willing to withhold his son. He was willing to give up even his son unto God's purpose for him. He set aside his own plans for his son, so that God's plans would have the preeminence go into effect. It's a big difference. So then the question for us is, in what ways do we withhold our sons from Jehovah? Do we say, no, we're not going to do that today, or we're not going to do that this year, or that's probably not, you know, I think we'll abstain from this or that, when in fact it would be honoring to God and within his province and purpose for us to go forward and say, hey, we will do this thing even though it be difficult, because this is how we give our children unto God in the best possible way and not withhold our children from God. What happens when we do this? Now look at verse 17. We'll start with 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's an interesting point, that he will be able to conquer his enemies. To possess the gate means to possess the entire region round about. you have not conquered your enemies. Why? Because he was willing to give his son to Jehovah. He was not willing to hold back anything from God with respect to his children. There was no price too high that God could impose upon Abraham that he was not willing to pay. And we need to be in that same boat if we're saying, there's nothing that God's word can ask of me that I wouldn't do, even with respect to my children. Even my children say, I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that. I say, well, God's word says we need to study this, we need to go through this, we need to observe these things. Discipline in this area, teaching in that area, worship of God in this area, all of this must be done. Restitution when sin has prevailed, all of this must be observed. And I'm not going to look out for your reputation, I'm going to look out for God. And it's the best way I can look out for you, because if I do, when you're older, you will possess the gates of your enemy because of this investment I'm making now, even if it be in tears for my son or my daughter. Obviously, this goes for any kind of child, but next week we'll be talking about daughters and mothers, particularly in the book of Ruth, which will be a focus then. But today, fathers and sons. So the father now has had a tremendous influence on the history of his family, and the promise now has been made because he didn't withhold his son from Jehovah and his purposes, so now his son and his son's son will possess the gate of their enemies. And that's true today, too. I think that's going to be absolutely correct. This is covenantally sound thinking. And we do not withhold our children from God's purposes, then they will one day possess the gate of their enemies. And what better foundation can we build for our children's and grandchildren's future than this? I do not know. That seems to be worth the price to pay. We're rewarded 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold for this investment. And of course, verse 18, it says, more to the point, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. I think this is tied in. Obeying God's voice is the source of blessing for your son and your grandson and your great-grandson. That this line of blessing starts back pretty early. And the same token, disobedience can start a long string of catastrophe, generation to generation. That's the reason that an entire generation was allowed to drop dead in the desert. Because they were all polluted by sin. It all had to perish except for Caleb, Joshua, and even Moses didn't actually make it over the Jordan. Now let's take a little interesting look at some of the things, positive steps that are going to arise as we go through Genesis. Chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. This is the point where Abraham takes his oldest servant, the eldest servant in his house, and he makes him swear an oath. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now this was how serious it was to Abraham. I'm going to make you swear by Jehovah, the King of and Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, that you will not get a wife for Isaac out of the Canaanites. That was how critical this element was, that Isaac have a godly wife. Because how could he possibly propose to have a godly grandchild if the wife is a Canaanite woman? If he has a non-Christian, in today's setting, a non-Christian wife, an unbelieving wife. What foundation would this be? Obviously, the unbelieving wife would have far more time with the children to raise them. That influence would be more critical, in fact, and would also tend to influence the husband. An ungodly, unbelieving wife will tend to coax the husband to do stupid, idiotic things. We'll find in the case of Jacob, hey, they came back from Laban's place loaded with false gods, which weren't exterminated and removed from his household until way back in Genesis 35:2. Only then did he say, well, you know, I winked at this thing, but I'm getting back to the promised land, I better get rid of these things. But he allowed them all that time, see. So wives can lead their husbands astray, but more to the point, they can teach the children improperly. So this was how critical this was. So Abraham took care of his son by seeing and making his eldest servant swear to Jehovah, under no circumstances allow him to take a wife that isn't a believer, that was not of the promised line. Swear it. The most severe thing. So this is obviously one of the more critical things that we can This is not glossed over. It's not a minor point. It's not something that's an option, I think. I think it's critical. Abraham took this measure of care. We see Isaac doing the exact same thing with Jacob and being grieved at what happened in Esau's case and the kind of wives that Esau took. So all that to say, critical element cannot be overlooked at all. And of course, the servant did exactly as asked and swear to Abraham concerning the matter, verse 9. And then the entire history of the meeting with Rebekah is revealed. Genesis 25, verse 23. Here we have Rebekah pregnant with two children, twins in this instance. And she even wondered in verse 22 why was she was still alive. He said, if it be so, why am I thus? That is, why am I still here? Why am I? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. What's interesting here is not only two nations, but two manner of people, two different kinds. One, a gracious, godly seed, and one, as in the case of Ishmael, wild man, a man who was profane, to use the language of Hebrews. That is, he did not value spiritual things. They meant zilch to him. And in modern contemporary language, we say that the Bible meant zilch to him, and church meant zilch to him, and communion meant zilch to him, and baptism didn't mean a doggone thing. All that was irrelevant to the man Esau. He despised his birthright, which was a spiritual thing. It wasn't a physical thing. Therefore, he didn't see the value in it. He was a materialist to the core. Now, look at verse 28 of the same chapter. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, look at that reason for loving the son, which was the evil one of the two. Of the two, you could say one was godly and one wasn't all that godly at all. He was self-willed. What's the problem? Because of a benefit, a material benefit that Isaac got from Esau's hunting, he loved that son more. Let's now put this in perspective. You know, there are things that our children do which cause us to like one over the other. You know, I'm one of three sons who works for a father, and you know, one of them will say, I'm going to take you golfing, Dad, and they always go golfing. Well, of course, that starts to show up and have its weight in the mind of man. You know, this son always takes me golfing. I enjoy golfing. And so a preference is established. But is it a preference that's subjective and humanistic, or where is God's plan? Where is God's preference? And here's the big difference. We will, as men and women, make a preference based on a wrong basis, totally forgetting what God's intention is and where God's kingdom stands with respect to it. We choose a material thing, or you know, a cute smile or blue eyes or whatever the thing may be, and have a preference that fundamentally is ungodly. And it's going to come back to roost. There's no basis for it in God's word, and yet we do it anyway. And this is a failure of fathers and mothers, all parents, to have a preference for one son over another on any basis other than God's. What's God's basis? You should prefer this godly seed. And if all your children are godly, praise the Lord for that. You can love them all equally. But if one of them is an evil man, you're in trouble. Matter of fact, this problem becomes so obvious in the case of Absalom that after he perished, all these armies came back from fighting to restore David to the kingship. He wouldn't even acknowledge them. He just mourned for Absalom, who they had to kill. So, you know, Joab says, hey, you're honoring the enemy, your enemy, and your friends who saved your life. You slight them and virtually spit on them by refusing even to thank them for restoring your kingship. See, so that is how misplaced a preference for an evil son can become. How our love for our sons can get us in the wrong road. So it's like Abraham was told, do not grieve for this boy, for the lad. So too here, he loved him because of the deer meat, the venison that he brought and ate. What kind of basis is that to prefer the son over the other? None. Just shows how venal and trivial and superficial our reasons are compared to what the Word of God would say would be a legitimate basis for saying this son is to receive the double portion, for example. Or this son should receive no inheritance because he's turned aside from Jehovah and his foot aside from the Word of God. So, the bad reason for preferring Esau over Isaac, to say the least. In chapter 26, we discussed again the violation of the covenant that the wells, the Philistines expected that covenant to go for three generations, but Isaac had nothing but grief. In verse 18, 26 chapter, Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He had called their names after the names by which his father had called them. In other words, he restored what his father had done. Here's a point where the son's responsibility was very obvious. And they ended up having to reconvene the covenant in verse 29. That thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now blessed of the Lord. This is the words again of Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the Philistine army, this time to Isaac. So now they're dealing with Abraham's son, reestablishing the covenant all over again. This could have been saved a lot of trouble by establishing a three-generation-long covenant, as the Philistines had taken care to do. Dropping down to the bottom of the chapter, verse 34. And here the description of Esau and his wives is described. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now these, of course, were Canaanites. They were not of the godly seed. And notice verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Grief of mind because of these ungodly wives that he had taken. See, no wonder that Abraham took such care with respect to Isaac's wife, even made his eldest servant swear unto Jehovah, the God of heaven and of earth, no Canaanite wives, only a godly wife, please. Swear it. Now what happens with Esau? He goes and takes two wives of the Canaanites. We find it was a continual vexation, a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. These two wives therefore troubled the family. Esau was bad enough single as a bachelor, but now we have double trouble. Two Canaanite wives in the family. Nothing but difficulty is going to proceed from this. And so it was. Now, verse 27, verse 41. This instance occurs after the deception and the reception of the blessing that was supposedly for the firstborn Esau going to Isaac, because, of course, he deceived his father with respect to who he was, and therefore he received the rightful blessing as predicted. Verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Now we have, again, a case of brother hating brother. We'll see a lot of brothers hating brothers in these passages, from Cain and Abel to this passage to Joseph and then beyond. Brothers simply don't always get along well. Brotherly love might be more of an exception than a rule, scripturally speaking. Sometimes the greatest love between people, brotherly love, occurs, say, between David and Jonathan, and things on this order. Notice the steps he takes because of the hatred. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father, who is about to die, are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Now he's already purposed in his heart to kill his brother. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Your brother is comforting himself with plots for death. This was Esau's comfort. This kind of man he was, that he would be comforted and made happy, and it made him pleased and satisfied to think about killing his brother. That's the kind of individual we could have in our families. The kind of individual we don't want to have in our families, but we better know how to deal with such a one as this. It's interesting in verse 46 that these ungodly wives come back into view. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? In other words, I want you out of this area because you might be tempted to take a Hittite, just like Judith here and Bel Bashemath, the two wives of Esau. And what does she say? I am weary of my life. I'm tired of living because of it. Remember, they were grief of mind. We can avoid lots of grief of mind by taking care and doing interdiction, if you will, of any unusual wives and ungodly ladies coming into our sons' lives when they are of age to marry. And what does she take? She takes steps. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, that is outside the covenant, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? In other words, my life is worthless at that point. So important was that. that we make provision for our grandchildren. How do you make provision for your grandchildren that you take care of us to your own progeny, that is your son or daughter, but also to your son-in-law or daughter-in-law? You have a hand in that. You can approve of that. You can guide that. And that'll best protect the seed for the next generation. Okay? That's how far our stretch has to reach. If we don't care about that, if we just say, well, my grandchildren will be whatever they be, then we have forfeited and evacuated an area of responsibility, one that was so critical, both to Abraham, that one of the most severe oaths in Scripture were sworn regarding it. And here Rebecca sends Isaac away to Laban, where at least he would take of wife one of Laban's daughters. Ultimately ended up two of Laban's daughters, but that's a different story, of course. Now, in chapter 28, verse 6 to 9, Isaac is left for safety. And the passage reads, "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, that is, his father had blessed his other brother, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence," in other words, for the purpose of getting a godly wife, "and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael," that is, the tribe of Ishmael, because Ishmael had been dead several decades, "and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." Now, he decided, I'll get on Dad's good side, so I'll go and find an Abrahamic, descendant of Abraham to marry. So he gets himself a third wife, but guess what? He blew it again. It was from the line of Ishmael, which was also not supposed to be the right. It was supposed to be in Isaac. And shall thy seed be numbered? So he picked the wrong side of Abraham's tribe. He blew it again. You get right down to it. So a mistake was made, and he did it to try to please Jacob. He saw, my brother is going out, and my father specifically told him, don't take a wife from these people. Now, of course, the same charge was given to him, but he ignored it. Didn't realize it was going to bother his parents so much. And then he saw, Jacob did the right thing. I guess I can do the right thing. And even trying to do the right thing, he does the wrong thing. He goes again with the wrong line. So his solution to having pagan wives wasn't too terrible much better the second time around. Even the third wife was a problem. Genesis chapter 34, verses 30 and 31. Here's an incident where the Shechemites have done some dirty things to the sister of these 12 brothers. They had attacked her. And as a consequence, they were told, the Shechemites, what you need to do, you'll need to marry Dinah. It's important that you be circumcised. So they imposed the covenant sign of Israel on these people, and as they were healing, they snuck up at night, killed all of them, not just the people who did the attack, but all the Shechemites were killed, even those who were innocent of that thing. And then they plundered the town and looted it and took all the money out of it, the horses and oxen and whatnot. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. It is make me an abomination. Make me as something that's worthless and abominable and odious among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house, that is my family. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with the harlot? In other words, they excused their actions. We were righteously indignant. We had a reason to go in there and attack. Well, maybe they had a legitimate reason against the actual attackers, the assailant, but not against the entire city of Shechem. And not to plunder it for all the money in it afterward, which everyone took advantage of, see. So what we find here is that your sons can do idiotic things and hurt a family real good. They can do quick damage. And it was only because that God provided a place for them to flee in the next chapter that we had any kind of safety, because he was in danger, and his sons put him in danger because they did a precipitous thing. They suddenly went out on their own and said, we're going to take vengeance in our own hands, and they went too far. So we can have the case of sons bringing disgrace and danger to a family. and to the entire family, not just to the father, he says, and the whole household, because you've done this thing. So we'll see again that sons can bring grief to a mother and a father, as Proverbs tells us. An obedient one will be a blessing, but a disobedient one cannot. Rise, go up to Bethel, this is chapter 35, 1. Dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Here is the cleansing of the household. Again, we talked about the influence of the wives, Leah and Rachel. They even grabbed a bunch of the teraphim that belonged to father-in-law Laban with them and hid them. So they basically were still idol worshippers at that time. And Isaac allowed it. And what kind of influence could this have had on the children? To know, well, mom gets to keep her idols. She's got a little Chemosh in the corner, or whatever you want to call it, or a Marduk on the counter. Whatever it is, so what's wrong with that? Obviously, the example of the parents is pretty critical. Now, in verse 36, chapter 36, I should say, verse 31. These are the names of the various phylarchs, or dukes, that came out of Esau. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. What's ironic is that out of Esau, kings were raised up earlier than they ever appeared in Israel. Before Saul and David came, the Edomites had kings going way back. Being an ungodly seed, they immediately set up pagan power structures, that is, the dominion of the Gentiles was established among them early on. Intriguingly, their kingships were not father, son, grandson, great-grandson. All these names were different places from different individuals. It was like it was elective office. It was not its father to son to grandson. So covenantal responsibilities were not being enforced in terms of rule even of the nation. Covenant was ignored, and parental responsibility was ignored in Esau. And so they had kings early on, and they observed democratic process, as near as we can tell, in raising them up. So these were among those nations round about that Samuel warned people of. They have kings, and they exercise authority the Gentile way. Chapter 37. Start with verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, that is, he tattled on them when you get down to it. He was able to bring back to his dad, look at this evil thing they did. He was a eyewitness to it, he informed the father. They resented this. Rather than taking rebuke and reproof positively, as a wise man did, how did they respond to being exposed in their sin? Resentful against the witnesses. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Probably improper, probably just simply means a long coat. This was a bad translation from influence of the Greek and the Latin. Coat that went down to his wrist and down to his ankles as a royal robe. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now here's already a little bit of a warning sign. If you see in your children an inability to speak peaceably one between the other, be on the alert for the kind of hatred that might proceed from favoritism, even if the favoritism is warranted, as it probably is in this case, as we see even in the blessings of Genesis 49. Israel has these boys pinned down pretty good, pretty well. He understands exactly where they're coming from and what they're doing. But notice that they resented it. There was resentment not only for positive actions, but how it was that they could perceive the father's different attitude with respect to their son, with respect to Joseph. Therefore, at verse 18, we have a problem arising. And they, in other words, they elect to do something about that hatred, that lack of peaceableness. And when they saw him afar off, coming unto them, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, behold, the streamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, they were pretty upset about the dreams that Joseph had, about the sheaves being bent down toward his and doing obeisance and worship. And they said, no way. And I figured the best way to stop this line of dreaming from ever coming true is to kill him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. Notice what happens. The firstborn, Reuben, he takes the responsibility. He, having the portion of the firstborn, notice what happens. He feels he's more responsible, he's more accountable than the younger brothers are. He's the oldest. And so he intercedes on behalf of Joseph. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." See, what was Reuben's purpose? He says, "Let's put him in the pit." And then later on, he planned to take him out of the pit and bring him back to Israel. You know, that was Reuben's plan, because he was going to bring him back. So they agree to the plan. They throw him in the pit. Nosy. Now, while Reuben was absent, along comes the Gileadites, and they sell them. They sell Joseph. And when Reuben comes back, verse 29, Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. Why was he returning to the pit? To come get him and bring him back home. Because that was his responsibility. He didn't care for him either, but he said, "Certainly, I will not kill him, and I'll bring him back home, because I'm responsible for him. I'm the oldest." So now we see the necessary responsibility laid upon the eldest son for the younger, and Reuben exercising it as is proper. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is gone, and I, whither shall I go?" So now we have a problem. They sold him into slavery. Matter of fact, they even said, "We should be able to profit from this." That's the astonishing thing, that they were looking to profit. In verse 26, "And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brethren and conceal his blood?" In other words, we'll get no money out of it if we just kill him. Let's make some money while we're at it and sell him into slavery. So a brother can be pretty conniving at times, no question about that. In verse 27, there's the brotherly counsel, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content." See? So we have 11 brothers, 10 brothers, I should say, getting together. Reuben and Joseph are not present, and we have a disaster in the making. So even a bunch of your children confederated together can come up with an evil plan. So how do we introduce seeds of faithfulness into the lives so that we think more like a Reuben or a Joseph than a Judah? Bad news here, no question about it. Moving on now, we're over to Genesis 48. This is well after the entire incident in Egypt. We find that they've all been restored. Israel is now in Egypt with his sons and now even his grandsons. In verse 5 of chapter 48, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," these are the two sons of Joseph, "which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now notice the attitude with respect to his grandsons. They're mine just as if they were my first two sons, Reuben and Simeon. Your two sons, I regard as my two sons. They are mine just as Reuben and Simeon are. Proper attitude with respect to grandchildren. Okay. We don't have that long-term view. Matter of fact, we're more prone to even release our hold on our children, let alone our grandchildren, prematurely, rather than saying we do have a hold and a claim on them. In this instance, he will execute it via the blessings about to be conferred. The blessings, of course, are come to pass in verse 12, we should start. "And Joseph brought them," the two sons Ephraim and Manasseh, "out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." In other words, he crossed his arms in order to do the blessing. An astonishing fact. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac." See, he names his name on them and the name of his father and his grandfather upon them. We see this flow through the loins, as it were, from seed to the seed, posterity. Not being ignored, but being put into the equation and being important to continuity in the covenant and in the family. family is therefore not just what you see here today. It extends forward and backward in time, and forward and backward in responsibility. This is where it becomes interesting. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. We've heard this kind of line of thought before, where the blessings were not going in the right direction. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. In other words, he had a subjective will. He wanted to have it his way as the father. He not knowing that the grandfather knew better than the father as to the fate of the two boys, and which was the godly seed, Ephraim, even though he was the younger. Same situation with Jacob and Esau. Esau was older, but God was with the younger. Same thing right here again, being played out, that the father is making a mistake. In the earlier instance, I like deer meat was the basis for the mistake. Here, well, he's the firstborn. I therefore love him more. He broke the womb first. He's my firstborn, the start of beginning of my strength, as the Bible puts it. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Don't put your left hand, but put the right hand here. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude or a fullness of nations, literally a fullness. See the difference there. We are the kind of people who will maneuver our children in a certain way for blessing. We will have a subjective basis, an opinion as to what is should be. But if we are wrong, it falls to our grandfather to reverse our hands and cross them. And that's the problem today. We set things out this way, and maybe God wants it the other way. Where's the objective godly basis for blessing in the covenant? It's adherence and obedience to the covenant. It's not through the eye of man necessarily, or the love of man, which can be materialistic, subjective, meaning by subjective, the way we think it is, our opinion of it, but rather what the reality is. And that's the important thing. And that can be measured by fruit, quite obviously. Very obviously, in the case of Esau, who didn't care about his birthright and gave it a value of zero, the spiritual things in life. So it displeased Joseph, but his partiality, was it godly? I'd say not. So his preference for the firstborn son was misplaced. And we need to take every possible lesson from this in our own children. Because the temptation of all parents is to prefer one over another. Or to say, well, I'm planning for this person to be a lawyer and this daughter to be a nurse and that. Well, how do you know? Who's going to be the minister? Who's going to go what? Who's going to be godly and not? How best to plan for that? How best to encourage that? So that God will keep his covenant unto, a thousand generations. There's a way to do that, and we'll get into that. But we want to see all the lessons that God has for us regarding dereliction of duty. Because they tell the side of the equation that serves to warn us back from the edge of irresponsibility. Should be pointed out again, let's turn to, let's look at 49:4. Just to show a little bit about Reuben, who was the only one of the sons who thought it was wise to spare Joseph's life from the pit. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But look at the change in attitude at verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Okay. So, got off to a bad start, and that was going to stay with him and his children from thenceforth forever. Matter of fact, when we start off on a wrong foundation, the rest of the building will share the tilt and the deficiencies of the foundation. Therefore, the deficiencies of a father are going to show up, perhaps even amplified and aggravated in the sons, and even more so in the grandchildren. So we see that when we start with Reuben, we have a problem, and we have an unstable character. Look at Deuteronomy 21:5, as long as we're scanning scriptures in sequence. Deuteronomy 21:5. Make that 21:15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, that is, he has a preference for one wife over the other, and they have borne him children, that he has children from both of the wives, the one he loves and the one he doesn't care for, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, that is, the firstborn is the one from the wife he doesn't care for much, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. What is this saying? This is saying that this man, because the firstborn comes from the wife he doesn't care for as much, and therefore that son isn't one that he cares for, he would rather relocate what is the right of the firstborn because of his subjective will. He wants to give it to the one he likes rather than the one that God commands. See? That's the same situation that Abraham faced. He grieved about the request to throw out Hagar and Ishmael into the desert to die. And God says, do not be grieved over it. Do it. That's right. So here again we see the difference and conflict between men, what they think about their sons, because let's face it, fathers have that bond with their children. You know, they're their sons. They see themselves in their sons. And so there's a closeness there. And the trouble is that it's on an emotional level, very deep, very strong bonds, and that can cloud judgment. That can cloud all sorts of things. We see that very obvious in the case of Eli, the priest, how his relationship with his sons clouded his judgment to the point of destroying his household. And this is why even in Deuteronomy, the law prevented this preferential placement of something that God reserved to the firstborn to the one that you preferred. Saying, well, I'll give it to the firstborn for my other wife. No go, unless God specifically overrode that with by command, as in the case, for example, of Abraham. And he was already told that he would have wife by Sarai or Sarah. So when he went in and had a wife instead by Hagar, he wasn't playing by God's rules anyway. That wasn't this child of promise at all. That was a child of the flesh. Moses' dereliction. We even have a message on this in the older tape library. This is in Exodus 4. He has not taken care to observe covenantal requirements for his children. Exodus 4:24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn. This is by the time that he is returning unto Egypt from Midian with his family, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he, God, let him, Moses, go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. You see, again, he had responsibilities as a father, and he went forward into a very serious venture without having taken care of his household first. Fundamental orienting of his house with respect to God's requirements. Left undone, audio moves. Baptism is a similar structure to fail to do that. It even has personal application if you wish to push that. So not to have things in order like this can be a prescription for disaster. So everything must be provided for our sons and their well-being spiritually. Turn to Numbers 16. Korah, he was a descendant of Levi, but he was not a descendant of Aaron. In other words, Aaron was a separate line off of Levi. He was the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. And Dathan and Abiram were a descendant of Reuben. And they basically had a big, big conflict with Moses. And they felt that Moses was taking too much upon them, and that they felt that, gee, why should Aaron alone be allowed to do this and that? We want to be priests too. We're not content just to be, you know, the Levites. In verse 9, we read, this is Moses talking unto Korah. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. In other words, God has done the most astonishing thing for you Levites. He has brought you closer to him than any other tribe. Special privileges, special duties and responsibilities beyond anything else. You're allowed to minister before Jehovah. And seek ye the priesthood also? Not good enough, basically. They want more than what they've already been given. So we have a problem here that the certain sons of Levi were unhappy with the situation, and they thought it was not worth their effort They wanted more. They wanted to stand where Aaron stood. So we can see that another predilection of sons of men is they want more, covetousness, even of spiritual prerogatives. They will usurp and grab more than is their right, even though they should be told, is not good enough what God has already done on your behalf in the way of service? No, not good enough. And so what happened, well, the biggest catastrophe at the time, a new thing God created, the earth opened up and swallowed them all up. 1 Samuel, here it gets interesting. We have basically two more basic examples of catastrophe. 1 Samuel. Starting with chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli, Eli was the acting priest, house of God, the tabernacle, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. This is astonishing. They're ministers and priests of God. They're sons of Eli. They knew everything there was to know, but were they sons of Eli? No, they're termed sons of Belial, that is, sons of the devil. And what do we find about it? They were, in the description, they have such sins in their hearts and mind that if people didn't do what they said, which was to give them all sorts of stuff before was due to them and take more than was their right out of the sacrifice, the priest's portion, they said they would even take it by force in verse 16. If you don't do what we say, we'll take it by force. We'll use violence to get our way. That's how they polluted the offerings and sacrifice. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, God's institution was being reviled and attacked and hated because of the way these two priests dealt. And who was their father? Eli. Who was responsible for the way they came up? Eli was responsible. Now we realize in verse 229, this is where it gets interesting. God speaking to Eli, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. You see what the problem here is? Though it is his sons who are doing it, God attacks Eli for what went on and says, why are you kicking at my sacrifice and my offering, not just defiling it, but kicking at it with a boot, defiling it and ruining it, and honoring your sons above me. That is, this attitude was one where he put his sons over God. Should be pointed out during the course of time that it wasn't until there was actual rape of the women that ministered at the tabernacle entrance that Eli took any steps. During the entire point in time where the offerings were being polluted, he didn't do anything about it. And it's certainly proven that he partook of the benefit of that because of all the extra fat that was in the diet. And that's why he died, because he was a super fat individual. Obesity was big in these families. They made themselves fat on what was should have provided standard sustenance. They bloated themselves up to huge size. And so when he fell off that thing he was sitting on, he broke his neck because of his great weight. So Eli himself benefited from his sons being the way they were, materially speaking, in his diet. So God holds him responsible, and he honored thy sons above God because he refused to censure his sons. He refused to take action. He didn't want to hurt their reputation. I'm kind of astonished because their reputation is in pretty bad shape to start with. But he'd rather protect them than to protect God's interests, because they were his sons, see? Therefore, a misplaced love of a son can put God on the outside. And then we're honoring our son more than we honor God. If our son is crying and screaming when we propose, for example, discipline them or any child, and we give in to the emotional display, we basically are honoring our son or daughter more than we honor God. We honor God by going through with the proper recompense and the discipline. Notice the disaster that befalls them. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, the promise made to Eli's father is being wiped out. because of his failure. In other words, he presumed upon the promise and figured his sons, after all, they're descendants of Aaron, they should be able to fall in line, and the worst thing they did was rape some women. And but this cut off the promise. You know, we cannot presume upon God's promises. They're not the ticket in, because he who honors God, I will honor. So Samuel is the one who will be honored in this respect. But those who despise God shall be lightly esteemed. Notice verse 31, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." This is so intriguing, because later in history they found, this is in the rabbinical writings, that there was a family line where most of the men, something like 95% of the men, died before they reached the age of 19 or 20. And they decided, this is a curious event, because they caught it and said, "Oh, what line is this?" And they traced it back and said, "Oh, they're descended from Eli." So the promise that they wouldn't have any old men in their house was literally fulfilled. Would not have old men. They died all prematurely at young age. Now notice what's happening here in verse 31. "I will cut off thine arm," that is, your influence for judgment. See, what he should have done was extend his arm to correct his sons, and he refused it. So now what influence he had but didn't use, God even takes that away and says, you'll no longer have any influence. In other words, the possession and the care of the house of God will be given to another. Just like the kingdom of God was taken away from Israel and given to another nation that would bring forth its fruit. Same thing happening right here. Exact same point. So our point here, the lesson for us, is if we do not extend our arm to correct our children, God will even take that influence away. So it'll be too late. The time to act is now. The time for him to restrain his children, his sons, was the first sign of problems, of dereliction, of evil and wickedness, and not after they'd already polluted the offerings and then started with the raping of the women at the congregation door. So we won't even have the strength left to correct if we don't do it at God's appointed season. Even our influence and our ability to act and our force will be removed by God sovereignly. And he also calls it the arm of thy father's house being removed at the same time, the influence of it. "And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." That, of course, was the Philistines, who in the very next chapter came in, grabbed the ark, and took off with it. "And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall die in the same day." What a contrast with Samuel, where Samuel's house is in order. Hannah and Elkanah, they visit frequently. They're only 10 miles away, Ramah, from the tabernacle. They even make sure that every year they come up and give him new clothes fitted for his ministrations. They took care of even of his material needs as well as loving him. And they lent him to God. They gave him to God. That's the attitude we should have. We should have the same attitude that we are giving our children to God because they belong to God in the first place. And so we shouldn't hesitate to treat our children as Hannah and Elkanah treated their son Samuel. So that what is said of him, it says he grew in stature before God and before men and was blessed by both of them. What was the case with Jesus? Same phraseology was used of them. Notice in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house." Who is he acting against? Who did the sins? The sins were Hophni and Phinehas. But he's saying, I'm going to nail Eli for it. And I'm going to explain why in the next verse. "When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Comes right to the point. He knows it's going on, he knew it, and he didn't restrain them. See, therefore judgment on him and on his sons. So he takes his sons down with him, and then there's a standing curse against all his generations that no one shall become an old man in his family. What a horrible curse. And what is the reason for it? Laid there right out in front of us. Sons made themselves vile, and it was in his power to prevent it. It didn't have to happen, see. So why is Eli being held responsible? Because he is responsible for the state of his sons. Had he restrained his sons, recall the famous proverb, Not too many people walk by it. It's a problem verse for some. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Were they trained up in the way they should go? Evidently, they got some of the things right. They knew how to offer the offering. They knew oracles of Israel, but they despised these things and preferred other things. And that was the area where the restraint should have been applied. Just intellectual knowledge wasn't sufficient. So verse 13, I think, tells it all. Our responsibility in our children is for their benefit, obviously, to restrain them from turning evil. And if we know of the thing and don't do anything about it, we are the ones who are culpable as the parents. And judgment will come upon us, and that can cut off our arm, that is our influence, our stretch and our reach over our generations. While we have opportunity, we should stretch it out and guide our children and our grandchildren by our influence and our will, that it be a godly seed after us. But if we fail, then God will cut off what arm we have left. Very serious matter. Absalom, I think, is the signal case in 2 Samuel. We're not too far removed from where we are here. Chapter 18. Starting with verse 25, Absalom has already been killed at this point in time. He is the renegade son of David. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. That is, a runner is running up to them and crying and shouting. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called, and said unto the king, all is well. And he, David, fell down to the earth upon his face before the king. Fell before the face of the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. Couldn't really answer that, apparently. Actually, he was deceiving the king. He knew exactly what happened. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? He's concerned again for his son. No care again for the giant battle that just raged that Joab went through. He's caring rather for Absalom, the renegade son, his rebellious, evil son. And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. That was an elliptical way of saying he's dead. Yeah, he's safe in the grave, basically. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Now, this is obviously misplaced sentiment and emotion on his part. However, I do believe it does prefigure the attitude that Jesus had toward his persecutors, when you get right down to it. You know, he made intercession for those who tried to destroy him, too. Lay not this charge on their account. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those were Jesus' words. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. This was the big news, that David was all bleary-eyed and teary-eyed over Absalom's death, even though Absalom deserved to die and was an evil man who tried to kill his father. This is interesting. There was nothing that the son wouldn't be willing to do to kill his father. And there was nothing that this father wouldn't be willing to do to save his son. Again, it's an interesting picture of Israel and Jesus. But it seems to me, in the case of the human level, it was misplaced on David's part, because it was hurting the entire nation. This is how serious things got. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, still centered his emotions and his whole being on this evil son of his. All the people are there, but he doesn't want to talk to them. He's slighting them. He's turning the cold shoulder. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Job is saying, you would have been a lot happier if we'd all been slain and killed and Absalom was still alive. And what a misplaced priority this father has for this son. We have to be aware of that. I think we see this going through Scripture time and time again, where sons are being excused and fathers have a misplaced attitude toward their son. And all that went before, like in the case of Eli, hasn't even dawned on David yet. He's doing the exact same thing. This pattern is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Over and over again. And it seems we're just not getting it, because fathers, being paternally instinctive at heart, continue to pull this. They continue to honor their sons over God. And David, even to the destruction of the nation. And what's the whole nation supposed to think? Because Joab says, everyone knows for a fact that you would have been happier if they had all been killed and been dead and in the grave, and Absalom still alive and still ruling and having taken your kingdom. Because that's how you're showing it. That's what you're proving to the people. So then, verse 7, Joab commands David, and he's being blunt, totally blunt. I mean, you don't normally talk to a king like this and get away with it, but Joab means business. "Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. So we have the case that finally David acquiesced and went out to greet the people, having come back from the victory in the battle, which is a pretty important point. But he had to be threatened with the loss of everything before he was able to set his mind back on right things. After all, it was through Solomon that the kingdom was to prevail anyway. So his heart was in the wrong place. He had his heart on the wrong son. And it was misplaced tears, misplaced grief. As Abraham was told, do not grieve for him. And so we need to realize, first we have to take steps that we don't end up in a position where a son attempts to commit a patricide and kill their father, that there would be such hatred in his son that he'd want to take the kingdom by force and by executing the father, assassination. But if we find out, for whatever reason, that this has occurred in our family, the steps have to be taken to say, I'm going to be on God's side, and I'm not going to go with my heart on this, because my heart is going to be desperately wicked and deceitful about even my sons. Matter of fact, this will be the area where Satan will attack most, because he knows my emotional attachments, and he'll exploit them and corrupt them into a way that's going to be ungodly. That way I will not take care over the godly seed and over the things I am supposed to take care of. I'll be putting all my energy and attention on the wrong man for the wrong reason, and at the expense of God's purpose in my life and my family's life. That's a hard word to deliver, but sometimes we need to be aware, since it's been proclaimed on the pages of Scripture. We read through Kings and Chronicles over and over again as each new chapter starts, and the son of so-and-so began to reign, and he departed not from the ways of his father, but continued in the evil and sought not the Lord, and did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a constant refrain. They were just following in the footsteps of their fathers. So Jesus made a big point. He says, you do as your fathers before them. You know, hey, they kill the prophets and you go and build the tombs. That's the deal between generation 1 and 2. You're no different than they are. Fortunately, we have an example. And it's not the one of the prodigal son, though that certainly is a very interesting story in its own right, showing again conflict between the sons, the one that stayed and worked and the one that squandered everything and ended up coming back. But I think we look at, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And that is the special son in which we can all take a special notice. This now becomes the example, as you, Dirk, prayed earlier, the example of Jesus. And we see that example working two ways for all of us. We see the Father and what he does for Jesus, that Jesus knows that he hears me, for openers. The Father is the one who's always listening to his sons. They know that he's doing everything that's for their good. Yet Jesus had total confidence in what the Father, his Father, was doing for him. So we, as fathers, should be sure that our sons can have total confidence in us, that there's no point in which we undercut their confidence in us and our willingness to lend an ear to them. So that's openers. That we're seeking their good. Even when we're evil, we do give good things to our children, according to Jesus. If ye who are evil know to give good things, how much more of God? So if we're good, how much better should we be to our sons, to provide for them and their sons' sons? And we see Jesus' response. He did everything that pleased the Father always. He walked in obedience, regardless of what the pains were. We have that two-way relationship between the Father and Son in the Trinity that is a model for all. That's why he's named the Father of all the nations. Among him, all the fathers of all the families are named, as the Scripture saith. So we have an example there in Jesus' walk. To us, the Son is given, and therefore we can look at that example and glean all the lessons that the New Testament would have us to have about how we walk as a son before our father, honoring our father and our mother. That's where we start. We need to be able to make that tie backward to our parents so that we can extend it forward to our children. If we are not ourselves honoring our father and mother, how can we possibly do the same and teach that to our children? Cannot inculcate what we ourselves do not have to give. How can we teach obedience where we are disobedient? Is that not hypocrisy? And if hypocrisy, will God prosper it? No. So we as parents need to be obedient to that commandment of God. Then we can teach it in our children. And then we can take provision for our grandchildren several ways, by watching who our children marry, by guiding them in all the commandments of God and teaching them so that they become basically on the forehead written, and our children become holy unto the Lord, that we have better promises than the Old Testament had, which we've been making such reference to all this time. We could have the benefit of Christ being with us in our families at the center, building on Christ, not just seeing him afar off as the Old Testament saints did, but having him in the middle of the family is a necessary and critical part, without which the family wouldn't exist in the first place. That's the critical element. And we can't go much beyond that. When we have that, we're able to build. I give an interesting story that Dr. Rushdoony gave, and I think it's exemplary of this attitude about children and then the grandchildren down the line. As you know, was reflected when Israel spoke, he said, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, even as Reuben and Simeon are. I regard them as my children, even though they're grandchildren. That attitude of my arm stretches over them as well, as my blessings come forth, even with crossed hands. Rushdoony tells of a gentleman up in the Bay Area who was approached for eldership at a church. And he'd been a very faithful man, very powerful in the Scriptures, very just, doing all the good things, very charitable, sacrificial. And he refused on the ground that, they said, well, you meet all the qualifications, look at your children. You know, three of them have grown up to be missionaries, and the other is a doctor and a Christian doctor, and you know, they're all out doing wonderful things. The proof is right there that you're qualified, you raised your family up properly. He said, no, I want to wait till the grandchildren. That's where I'll see the proof that I've run my family well. And only when his grandchildren grew up and showed the fruit, and this was 21 years later, did he finally allow himself to be put in nomination for an elder. He said, now I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I have ruled my family for God, because I can see in my son's son that I planted and reaped and sowed properly, and that God gave the increase. I think that's where we need to have that exact same orientation. That's why I think this is a fundamental rudiment unto perfection, is the relationship of the Father to the Son as the core of the family. That all sorts of things can go astray in that relationship. We need to know how to tilt it, how to maneuver it into conformity with God's Word, and what to do when it doesn't, and what to do in the most extreme of conditions when we actually have to cast a son off and saying, we have no choice. The inheritance must go to the godly seed. Cannot simply say, well, regardless of who you are and what you're like, you're going to receive my inheritance when I pass away. The laws of inheritance were directed covenantally, and that's where we must direct our... Therefore, we raise our children in the covenant so we never have to be in that position of, oh no, one of my sons went bad. As long as we're doing everything in our power, then God will keep his part of the covenant. But we must be willing not to withhold anything from Jehovah with respect to our sons, and especially...